Well, Pastor prayed for us, so we'll just dive right in tonight. I thought I had this all prepared earlier on, and I was going to speak on certain things, and then all of a sudden God started laying things on my heart. And I realized I had to set aside everything I'd done and do this. So this presentation is called Leaven in the Lump. We exist in a time in our churches where there is leaven in the lump. What do I mean by this? Well, leaven, very simply, is another word for our modern yeast. The New American Standard Bible puts it this way, and I quote, "Yeast, the substance that causes dough to ferment and rise. In ancient times, it was usually preserved in pieces of dough. When used metaphorically in the Bible, leaven usually symbolizes corruption. It was strictly forbidden in any sacrifices to God. Also, every Jewish household had to be purged of leaven in preparation for the feast of unleavened bread." So it's no surprise that we find this warning. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 5, 6 and 7. 1 Corinthians 5, and 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6 and 7. Oh, no, I did that wrong. 1 Corinthians 5, 6 and 7, I'm looking at another one I did. Okay, it says, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed." And we all know, those of us that have baked anything, that it doesn't take very much yeast for the bread to rise up. God does not want leaven in our congregational lump. He doesn't want his bride, his body, to be corrupted and festering with counterfeit doctrine. This scripture begins with the words, "Your boasting is not good." I couldn't help but think of church leaders who have boasted of their rhema knowledge, their special anointing, their claim to be a prophet modern day, or even to be an apostle, or even to run a fivefold ministry. And they've used their status to introduce leaven into the church body. I've been earnestly seeking the Lord as to what leaven is the most important to warn our little group about. Regretfully, there is so much leaven that I had lots to choose from. But some is more harmful than others and sort of takes on a life of its own. So I want to begin with a doctrine that is quite common, we hear it quite often around, and that is the doctrine that you can be a little God. You can be gods. You are more than you think you are. See, this is one of the things when error comes in. God is always pulled down and man is always elevated. And so that's something to just kind of watch out for. There are many people that believe they are gods in the church. Because they think they're little gods, they start out by decreeing things or speaking things into existence. I know one time I ran into someone, I said, "How are you feeling?" And they went, "Mm-mm-mm-mm." And I said, "What's that all about?" And then I realized, I said, "Oh, you don't want to confess that you're not feeling well, because then you think that, you know." Yeah, right. Okay, now Paul named Hymenaeus and Philetus as teachers of false doctrine on the resurrection. Jesus named the Nicolaitans in Revelation 2:6, and he said you don't have to look it up, but he hated their deeds. So when there was error, it's a Bible practice to name the names of those perpetrating that error, or whatever the error might be. And I too believe in naming names. So who in the church believes they are gods? More than you know, including the entire word faith-based movement, many in the emerging church, many in the purpose-driven church, to name a very few names due to time constraints. It goes way back to the late Kenneth Hagin, the late E.W. Kenyon, Kenneth Copeland, Charles Capps, Fred Price, Creflo Dollar, John Jacob, Jan Crouch, Joyce Meyer, and of course, Benny Hinn. Benny Hinn has taken his A-God status one step further and refers to himself as a little Messiah walking the face of the earth. Now, surprisingly, I was going through the Catechism of Catholic Doctrine, 1994 edition, endorsed by the then Pope, not this latest one. And the Roman Catholic doctrine teaches that we can become gods. I'll tell you my experience with this God's doctrine. As you all know, I was 15 years a Jehovah's Witness, and they taught that Jesus Christ was a God. Not God, but a God. And I thought, can that really be true? So as I was questioning the organization, I got myself a concordance with every word in the Bible in it, and I looked up the word God, small g, and gods. And I labored through every single scripture, and I started placing every scripture into categories and saying, well, this doesn't describe Jesus, this doesn't describe Jesus, this sure doesn't. The categories were satanic. Satan is called the god of this world. There were idols that were called gods. They fell into two categories, molten and carved. And finally, there was a category of exaltation of humans to God. And that's what we're going to be sort of dealing with tonight, that people that are humans but think they can be gods. My final conclusion is two things describe all the gods in the Bible outside of the one true eternal God by nature. These gods mentioned in the Bible are without fail, number one, created, and number two, false. Somebody made them, none of them are right. So in the church, we find the teaching that humans can be gods, particularly if they're believers, they can get a lot of power and everything. So let's look at John chapter 10, because this is the main scripture that these ones base their teaching on. So we want to take a look at it. John chapter 10, verses 34, 35, and 36. It's interesting that many of the people, when I question them about this doctrine, they say, well, Jesus said it. You are gods. You got to believe Jesus. Well, yes, Jesus did say it, but let's take a closer look at the scripture. John 10, 34 to 36. Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, why do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? So Jesus did say it. Jesus answered them. Now, when you're reading the Bible and you read three words like this, Jesus answered them. Answered who, you should ask. Let's get the right context about this. We can back up all the way to verse 22. I haven't got time to read absolutely everything, but Jesus was proclaiming his deity. The Jews did not like it, and they wanted to kill him. Let's back up a couple of verses, 31 to 33, because this is who Jesus was answering. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered, The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. So there they were, stoning Jesus. They didn't like the fact that he was making himself out to be God. And Jesus looked at them and said this. Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law, I said, you are gods? What kind of a reaction did this provoke? Do you, any of you remember? They just wanted to kill him all the more. They were really, really angry with him. Why were they so angry with him? Well, because he was quoting a psalm, and they knew the next phrase in that psalm. So let's just see where Jesus was quoting from. Psalm 82. So if we turn over there, this is a psalm that is given as a rebuke against the judges that were in the nation in that day and judged life and death matters. The people regarded these judges as gods, little god, because they held so much power in their life. And yet, what does Psalm 82 say? Verses 1 and 2. God takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? And then it goes on and says, you didn't do this, you should have done this. And down in verse 6, we find where the quote was taken from in John 10. I said, you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. And this is why the Jews were so angry, because they knew the rest of the quote. Verse 7, nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any one of the princes. And then he again says, it's God who is the judge. So here are these ones coming to Jesus, wanting to stone him, wanting to kill him because he claimed to be God. And he said, well, you're the ones that are gods, fellas. And every one of you is son of God. And in their mind, because they knew the scriptures, they said, oh no, that's the rebuke and the judgment. So Jesus was rebuking them. He was judging them. Were any of these believers that were in this scenario? No. They were the ones that wanted to stone him. So did Jesus at any time say to any of his fellow believers, you are gods, and every one of you are a son of God? I've even had people say to me, don't you argue against that. That scripture can't be broken. I said, you're right, it can't be broken, because God is the final judge. So Jesus never gathered his followers and said, you are gods. So why is that teaching so prevalent? Getting ahead of my notes here. So how serious is it to have this wrong teaching that we can be gods ourselves? It's pretty serious, because anyone teaching the body of Christ that they are gods is teaching satanic doctrine, first found in Genesis. And guess who taught it there? Let's go to Genesis 3. And we have our serpent there. I had to laugh at a little joke Keith told yesterday. He said, Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent, and the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. We all know the story, so we don't have to go into a lot of background. But notice here in verse 4, Genesis 3 and verses 4 and 5. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, or it's perfectly fine to translate this, as gods, knowing good and evil. So God has said to Eve, you eat of that fruit, you're going to die. And the serpent said, well, you know, is that really so? You know, God knows, you know, you can just be like God or as gods, knowing good and evil. So all I can say is, friends, let's not be believing a satanic doctrine. We are not gods, but we do have a very special relationship with Jesus Christ as his body, his bride, his ambassadors. Let's read 2 Corinthians 5:20. I always think this is the best one for a description of what we are. 2 Corinthians 5:20. And verse 20. Oh, did I get that wrong? Oh, I'm in 1 Corinthians. I'm not doing so hot here, folks. Bear with me. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So that's what we are. We're ambassadors. That means we don't belong to any nationality. We represent the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're his ambassadors, that we talk to people of all faiths, all countries, all things. And our message is be reconciled to God. And so that explains what we are. Never in any verse in the New Testament or the Old Testament are we called gods. This same word faithy crowd, not content with ordering God about, have further sinned against God by misrepresenting Jesus Christ. Oh, they'll tell you they believe in the Trinity, they believe in the deity of Christ and everything. They believe in the Holy Spirit. But they claim that Jesus had to take on, get this, the nature of Satan on the cross. Then he had to go down to hell and be born again in hell. That's the only way we could be redeemed. And they all teach it. And they go into great details as to how humiliated and badly treated Jesus was in hell and how he was powerless to stop the abuse against him. I think the absolutely worst thing I ever heard was Joyce Meyer explaining this on one of her tapes. And she says, well, after all, he was just like a worm. And I thought, oh my, yeah. But anyway, Jesus was presented as being quite powerless and not able to do anything until God had him born again out of the pit of hell. You know, this is why the Bible gives warnings to the church. We're right there in 2 Corinthians. Just turn over to 11, 2 Corinthians 11, and verses 3 and 4. And Paul is speaking to the church here, he says. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, let's just stop there. Did our Jesus go to hell and be tormented there and be born again out of the pit of hell to save us? Did he take on the nature of Satan? Never, never, never. Guess what? That's another Jesus. They're teaching another Jesus. It says, whom we have not preached. So there's your safeguard. If the apostles preached it, believe it. If it's somebody with rhema knowledge or some vision or something, and they bring forth doctrine that the apostles have not taught or the disciples, don't believe it. Or you receive a different spirit which you have not received. So again, be careful of phony Holy Spirit experiences. We have seen so many people crushed by someone prophesying over them that they should marry this one, or they should travel here, or they should move here, or they should do something. Unless God has spoken to you personally about a matter, and then someone comes and confirms it at the mouth of two or three witnesses, every matter's established. So just be careful. With a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted. He tells the congregation, you're bearing this beautifully. They're putting up with it. That's what it means in the Greek. You're putting up with it. You're bearing it. You're not fussing about it. And we as a church have been putting up with this deceitful doctrine that we can be gods. And we haven't objected strenuously to the ones teaching that Jesus was born again in hell. We should set aside all that false teaching and just believe the Bible concerning our redemption on the cross. Let's look at John 19, 28 and 30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture. That's the important part. I know he was thirsty, but all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture. Did he say, except I have to go to hell after I'm dead and, you know, get reborn there and take on the nature of Satan? No, he never said any of those things. He said, it's all been accomplished. He said he was thirsty. They gave him a little bit of sour wine on a stick. And then verse 30 says, therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. Amen. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It was finished on the cross. Jesus said everything that had to be accomplished to fulfill everything was now done. Who are we going to believe? And yet we've been kind of doing a wink, wink, nod, nod, you know, with, we've all got friends involved in the Word Faith movement. It's such a huge movement that I'm sure we all do. So I want to believe Jesus. Redemption was complete at the cross, fulfilling all the scriptures. He never had to go to hell to be born again, thanks be to God. And let's just reject this kind of teaching. The next disturbing trend I wanted to warn the group about, I witnessed firsthand, and it was to say I was in shock, I think my jaw dropped open during that teaching. We were at one of the biggest discernment conferences held in the United States. Usually so good, so clear, so Bible-based. And so there was a professor speaking, and I was also a speaker, so I didn't hear absolutely everything, but I had a chance to go and hear him. His name was Professor Bruce Ware. Who is this Professor Bruce Ware? Well, get this now. He's a professor of Christian theology at Southern Baptist Seminary. His descriptions about him include, quote, highly esteemed theologian and author in the evangelical world. He was even former president of the Evangelical Theological Society, quite a big deal in America. And he spoke with great enthusiasm about his new theory. Afterwards, I thought it reminded me of the pastor who had the sermon notes, and in the margin he wrote, shout here a lot, point weak. Well, anyway, it was just... Okay, well, first of all, he started out by assuring us he believed that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are equal in essence and nature and are the one God. And friends, that was the last true statement that man made. He then presented a hierarchy in authority or submission in the nature of God. He stated that the Father was the ultimate authority and supreme in the Godhead, followed by Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And this went on apparently for all eternity. Now, some could say yes when Jesus was humbled, emptied, walking the face of the earth. You know, he said, I can't do a single thing of my own initiative, but only as the Father tells me. And he functioned as a man. The Bible says this was for a little while, but this guy's got it for all eternity. He then proceeded to present Jehovah's Witness doctrine, and he used all the scriptures dealing with the time of Jesus' humanity and applied them to this overall deity. I thought I was back in the Kingdom Hall. I said, I'm not at one of the biggest, most prestigious discernment conferences in all of America, surely not. And he did not quote one scripture out of the Old Testament, not one. Just the humility scriptures in the New Testament, just like Jehovah's Witnesses. And a colleague of his, quite well known, Dennis Burke, he agreed that Jesus is eternally subordinate to the Father. Jesus lacks authority, according to these men. You know, friends, these men are teaching our future pastors. Another professor, Wayne Gruden, who is professor of theology and biblical studies at Phoenix Seminary, he went even further in downgrading God, and this just about wiped me off the chair, when he claims that there are occasions when God subordinates himself even to us humans. And this occurs when he is called in the scriptures our helper. An example, I'll just read it. Psalm 54:4 says, behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the sustainer of my soul. Yes, yes. Thank you, Lord. But that doesn't mean that he's become subordinate to us and we're, oh, goodness. Gruden also claims role divisions for the person of the Godhead, like they don't step on each other's feet. One does something and someone else has this, but that's not the way it is in the scripture either. We have witnessed the downgrading of the authority of Jesus Christ in recent times to the point where I've heard some pastors say, not ours, thanks be to God for Riverside Calvary Chapel and good teaching out of the Word of God. We can all be very grateful. We thank you very much for that, Brent. But we have heard other pastors say, so go out. You need to learn to be Christ to your neighbors. And I went, pardon? Be Christ to your neighbors? Be Christ to your family? No, we're ambassadors for Christ. Jesus is the one. We are his servants. Don't ever go around thinking that you're Christ to anybody. We hope that people will see Christ in us and that we can help reconcile them to God, but we are not Christ to anyone. That is an extension of the little God's teaching. To do a proper job of correcting those downgrading Jesus' authority for all eternity from Bible texts really does require a preliminary teaching on the deity and humanity of Christ. Time doesn't permit that study tonight, but it's something very dear to my heart to teach the Trinity straight out of the Bible, teach the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ straight from the scriptures. And God willing, and I talked to Pastor Brent, I'll be doing this teaching sometime when we're in the new facilities, probably in the fall or later on, and I hope you won't miss it. But it really lays the foundation for what we're exposing tonight. Tonight we'll consider a few scriptures showing that Jesus Christ does have all authority and is equal in the Trinity in all ways for all eternity. And I said, what's the quickest, most succinct way I could do this tonight without going into a long teaching? If God is almighty, he's not subordinate to anyone in any way at any time for anything, is he? Almighty God is all in all and mighty. He's the highest, mightiest in the universe. Amen. So let's look at Revelation 1 verse 8. If we turn to the first chapter of Revelation, I like this because people say to me, well, it was the Jews that said he was claiming to be God and he was blaspheming and they were going to kill him. But Jesus never claimed he was Almighty God. I said, yeah, he did. And this presentation is going to be expanded on when I do the deity and humanity of Christ, so I'm going to skim over it. Notice in verse 1, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which he gave to his bondservants. That's who we're talking about. And he is speaking here in verse 8. And I just want to say that throughout the pages of Revelation, we don't have time to go to them all tonight, but Jesus has a couple of titles, Alpha and Omega and First and Last. And it can be proven conclusively out of the scriptures that that is Jesus Christ. Okay, so in verse 8 we read, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Who's speaking? The Alpha and Omega is speaking. And he says, he is, he was, and he is to come. Who's coming? It's Jesus, isn't it? And he calls himself Almighty. The Almighty. Now, I don't care what anyone else on this earth says. If Jesus says he's almighty, I believe he's almighty. How do we know that this is Jesus and maybe not the Father? Well, by going down to verses 17 and 18. And John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. And the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and of Hades. So this Alpha and Omega, this first and last, Almighty, Jesus Christ, is the one who was dead and is alive forevermore. So what can we say? we can say he is Almighty God. Now, some say, well, no, he isn't. And this is what another thing was brought out at that seminar. He only stands at the right hand. That's all he does. Well, you know, if you stand at the right hand, you have all authority. In olden times, when the king had someone stand at his right hand. However, Revelation presents him in a different location. Revelation 7:17 says, "For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes." Jesus Christ is in the center of the throne, which makes him nothing less than Almighty God, and he has all authority. And don't ever let anyone tell you that he doesn't. Okay. Proving that Jesus Christ is Almighty God from Scripture trumps any theories false teachers can give. Almighty God is not subservient for all eternity in the person of Jesus. So Jesus calls himself Almighty God. Now, I only want to call one other authority, and that's his Father. What does the Father say about Jesus? Well, turn over to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, and the Father is speaking here. Hebrews 1 and verse 8. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God," ha theos in the Greek, the Almighty God. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever," and get this one, "the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom." What was the scepter? That was the thing the king held. That was the authority. If you passed it to someone, then you were passing on that authority. But guess who's holding the scepter? Jesus. That means that he has the authority. I cannot believe some of these professors that are 10 times smarter than I am and know foreign languages and Greek and everything could ever come to a different conclusion. If you back up into verse 6, you'll see the Father says of Jesus, "Let all the angels of God worship him." Would the Father allow worship of a God? I think not. Never. Never.
Jehovah's Witnesses Bible still translate that verse as "thy godly throne"?
Yes, Jehovah's Witnesses have invented a word, do obeisance. So every time Jesus was worshipped, their Bible says he did obeisance. And they said that's sort of like a salute. But get a dictionary, folks. Look up worship. It says obeisance. Look up obeisance. It says worship. Same thing. Okay. So Jesus Christ is Almighty God. Even during the little while he functioned on earth as a man, he was never downgraded in the Godhead. He willingly emptied himself to be the last Adam, functioning as a man to buy back what Adam lost. Okay, under the law of God, it's an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a perfect life for a perfect life. So when Adam lost it all, it would take a perfect man to buy it back. And this is what I'm going to do a more complete teaching of it, but let's just gaze over at Philippians 2 for 1 minute. And verse 5, Philippians 2 and 5 says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God," that means literally he never ceased being God. He existed in the form of God. "He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped." He did not grasp after what he already had. He did something else instead. Verse 7, "He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So he humbled himself, he emptied himself, and if I could only give you one warning, it would be do not take the scriptures from the time of his humanity and try and put them on his overall deity. That's out of context. Every time you hear him say something, a little click should go on in your head, and you could say, is he speaking in his authority as deity, or is he speaking when he functioned as the last Adam, the perfect man on earth? If you'll do that little check every time you read the scriptures through the Gospels and different things, and I haven't got time to go into a lot of them, but I will say this, Jesus was never, never inferior. He used words that signified a position. He took a lesser position. He humbled himself. He emptied himself. He walked the face of the earth as a man. Did that mean that somehow he lost his godhood? That's the next claim that we hear. Well, you know, I think it's time that we heeded the warning in Scripture about this. And it's in Colossians 2 and 9. 8 and 9, really. Just a few pages more onward. Colossians 2, 8 and 9. And here's the warning to the church. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. All is all, full is full. He functioned as a man, but he never ceased to be deity. And this is something that people can do all kinds of twists and turns in the Bible about, but that is the truth. And it says, see to it. No one deceives you on this through philosophy. Philosophy appeals to your mind. This is why people always like to hear things like, oh, now that you're a Christian, you have authority to command this and to bring in riches and to do this and to do that. And people get all puffed up because they're little gods and they think they can order God around. Well, doesn't work that way. So, does Jesus remain subservient for all eternity, as these men claimed? Well, what about Old Testament references to Jesus, none of which were used, none at all, in that presentation of these learned men? Let's turn over to Isaiah 44, verse 6. Isaiah 44 and verse 6. Thus says the Lord, or Yahweh, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. Can you identify two here? There's Yahweh, the Lord of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. But does God then go on and say, we're the first and we're this? No, he says, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. He goes on to say in Isaiah, is there any other God? I know of none. And as a Jehovah's Witness, I thought, well, boy, I don't want to know about one either then. You know, John 1:1. So anyway, many scholars believe that this last reference, thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. Many believe that this is a reference to Jesus Christ. And I'm kind of inclined to agree with that, because he is Redeemer. Now, if his other title is the Lord of Hosts, all that we have to do is get ourselves a concordance, go through the Old Testament, find everywhere Lord of Hosts is mentioned. Find out if he had power. Find out if he had authority. Find out what he did. And we can find out what the truth of the matter is. And I give you that as a little homework assignment. You know, folks, this is how I learned the Bible. I would look up what I wanted to know something about, and then I never stopped till I found every single scripture that discussed it. And don't just read a scripture out of context. Read before, read after. And I would make notes. And it's amazing to me how consistent the Bible is. You can go through from Genesis to Revelation, and the same thing is taught. The same characteristics are brought out. The same things that they did. So there we are. So after Jesus' time of humanity and humility on earth, Jesus made this statement in Matthew 28 and 18. Should be pretty plain. He did empty himself and humble himself for that while. But Matthew 20:18, we'll say read 17 and 18. When they saw him, they worshipped him. But some were doubtful. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Does Jesus have all authority? Yes, you bet he has all authority. And does he have to say, well, if I want to do anything, I got to run around and get permission? No, he had all authority. And the ones that weren't doubting worshipped him because they recognized him as God. And most of them were Jews. And let me tell you, folks, a Jew would never bow the knee to anyone but the one God. So that's how we know. All is all authority. Jesus has all authority after the little while of his subjection as a man. And subjection or submission is not inferiority. And I sometimes have to say that to women that are to be subject to their husbands. Does not mean inferior, as all we women know. It means a position. Two heads doesn't always work, so somebody has to... The neck, yes.
Right.
Yeah. Because Jesus never ceased having all the fullness of the Godhead in him, even in his flesh. So remember that he limited his authority for a little while, but now he operates as King of Kings, according to what we looked at in Philippians. And his name is, guess what? Above every name. It says that in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, every knee will bow to Jesus. So we can either do it willingly now in the day of salvation, or we will do it unwillingly in the day of judgment. And I have fun with Jehovah's Witnesses and others that deny hell. In this scripture, I said, if there's no conscious life, if they're just all asleep or they're annihilated, how come there's knees bending under the earth? It's just a little question. Aren't we allowed to ask questions? This is how you witness to the witnesses. Then they got to argue with the Bible, right? And they'll lose. Now, we've got a little, we don't really have a little bit of time, but I hope you'll bear with me for another few minutes. Other concerns. Please do not use paraphrased Bibles to study the Bible. Don't use other altered Bibles in the church. We know that every cult group has their own Bible. The one by Jehovah's Witnesses has altered all references to the deity of Jesus Christ. The Seventh-day Adventist Clear Word Bible, they've inserted Ellen G. White's words right into the text, up to 300 words in places, like Daniel. The Mormons, Joseph Smith did an inspired version of the Bible. What he mainly did was everywhere it said God, he changed it to gods. Well, what can we say? Avoid them. The Message Bible gave Rick Warren of the Purpose-Driven fame the tools to present odd doctrines to the body of Christ. The Message Bible contains mystical and occult phrases, very useful to aberrant teachers. The Purpose-Driven Church and Rick Warren loves to teach the doctrine of self-esteem. Guess what, folks? Self-esteem is not a biblical doctrine. It said, regard other people as better than yourselves. When you come in the room, don't bully your way to the front and take the choicest place, but stand back, let others go first. It said we are to have a servant mentality, not a look at me mentality. Rick Warren embraces Tommy Tenney. Remember the God Chasers books that went through the church? He denies the Trinity. See Peter Wagner, whose whole ministry is built on the false premise that Christians can be demon-possessed. They pay so much attention to the devil and trying to confine him and do this that they lose out on God. This is another leaven in the lump for Christians. Just remember that there is not one scripture, not one in the New Testament, where one Christian delivered another Christian of a demon. Never happened, contrary to Bob Larson's TV show. Never happened. I like scriptures like 1 John 5:18, where it says, if you're born of God, the evil one cannot touch you. While we're at it, here's another homework assignment. Look up the scriptures and see what it says about our own hearts. Lots of times we're saying the devil made me do it, but folks, it came out of our own hearts, came out of our own flesh. And we can do something about that, can't we? And this is another teaching that I would love to do in full at some point in the future. It has two questions. Can a Christian have a demon? Can a demon have a Christian? You all know already. Okay. The next thing I want to say is that I feel Calvinism is a real danger to the church.
Amen.
Oh, you guys must have been at the seminar. Somebody told me they taught on it out at. Sorry, I missed it. This is the teaching that God predestines some for salvation and others for hell. There's nothing you can do to change it. There's no free will. You're not allowed to make any choices about where you want to reside for all eternity. And they point out that seeking God is rather pointless because it's already decided ahead of time. That made me so mad with one Calvinist that I presented him with three pages of scriptures where it talked about seeking God. I've noticed with Calvinists, and I've had a fair amount to do with them, that they have about 50 scriptures that they use, and they use them over and over and over and over. It seems like quite a lot, but then they don't look at any of the others. Now, here's how I like to handle them. I say to them, could we reason together? Well, they like that. And I say, was the nation of Israel chosen or predestined? And they'll say, well, yes. And I turn them to Joshua 24:15, and I say, how come the Lord said to them, choose today whom you will serve? Weren't they predestined? Weren't they chosen? Yet the Lord said to them, choose today whom you will serve. So we're talking about free will here, folks. Another question I say to them is, well, if it's all been decided and predestined beforehand, why did Jesus bother to give us this scripture, the Great Commission? He said, go and make disciples of people of all the nations, baptizing them in the, you know, all the other stuff. He tells us to go out and preach to people. We're always to share the gospel. We're always to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us. So, what can I say? And I like to take them to John chapter 1 and ask them if they could explain this here. That's always the way you handle the people that are very arrogant and boast a lot. You say, well, if that's what you believe, maybe you could explain this scripture to me. John 1:11-12. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. A couple of things here for a Calvinist. He came to his own. Well, were they predestined? Were they chosen? Yeah. But guess what? They didn't receive him. So did they make a decision? Yeah, they did. Right. They seemed to have free will. But then he says, as many as are predestined he says, as many as received him. That sounds like a free will choice to me, doesn't it to you? To them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Other scriptures say, whosoever will may come. I'm a whosoever. I hope all of you are too. Whosoever will may come. Okay. What can I sort of finish up with here? What can we say about all the concerns we shared tonight? None of these wrong doctrines could have crept into the church if those in charge of the churches, pastors, teachers, elders, in the church, to whom Paul was speaking, really believed 1 Corinthians 4 and 6. Just turn over to that. They're talking to the elders in the church. 1 Corinthians 4, 6. Paul says, now, these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn what? Not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. This is the key to the whole thing of staying safe in the body of Christ, of not being led astray, not being deceived by philosophy, false doctrines, false prophets, the whole thing. Do not exceed what is written. And I like the last phrase, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. It is arrogance to say, we're little gods. I have rhema knowledge. I have special words. I have visions from the Lord. I have this. You can have those things, but they cannot exceed what is written in the Word. So this is our safeguard, and I think it beautifully sums it up. Now, I'm over time. I was going to share a little portion about praise choruses, which happen to be my pet peeve sometimes. You want to hear that, or you want us to just close with the scripture? You want to hear it? Okay. I was just amazed in church one day, not this church. They were singing what sounded like a lovely chorus. Magnify him. Glorify him. Guess what the next line said? Edify him. Can we edify God? Can we teach things to God and make them more plain to God? Of course not. This is a little God's thing. And so I couldn't understand why they would sing a chorus telling us to edify God. Now, some of you are going to be mad at me for this next two ones that are part of my pet peeve. Ever sang, Shine, Jesus, Shine? Fill this land with the Father's glory. And then what does it say? Set us free with the truth you now give us. Friends, this whole chorus is dominion theology. That Christians are going to rise up, take control of the land, run things, order governments around with their little God status, and we are then going to make the world so good that for the millennium, we just turn it over to Christ. And it starts out saying, shine, Jesus, shine. Then it says, shine on me. Shine on me. Praise choruses should always be exalting God. And the truth is the same. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, light. And we can't just say, the truth you now give us. Nah, the truth never changes. I don't want to hear your new truth. I don't want to hear your new truth about things that are happening. Now this one, it really pains me, but I have to say it. I love this catchy tune. Here he comes riding on the clouds, da 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 da. Except it says a few things that aren't right. These are the days of Elijah. Are these the days of Elijah? No. These are the days of Moses. Are these the days of Moses? No. And then, it's the year of Jubilee. No, it isn't. The year of Jubilee occurred every 50th year in the nation of Israel. Every seventh year, they had a Sabbath year. And when the Sabbaths worked up to 49 years, seven Sabbaths, the 50th year was the year of Jubilee. And debts were forgiven, slaves were set free. It was a wonderful time. But we're not in the year of Jubilee, friends. There isn't even a spiritual application for it. Be careful what you sing. Never mind the melody. I don't like all melodies. Most of them I like. But it isn't the melody that condemns you, although we used to have some, I forget I'm old, some of the old ones in church that figured some of the tunes were too catchy. No, that's all right. It's the words. If you can't say that those words agree with Scripture and they do not go beyond what is written and make strange prophecies about what year it is, then go ahead and sing them. And each one has their own conscience. My conscience won't let me join in these kind of words. And then, remember the word faithy one that everyone used to sing? We are the seed of Abraham. Replacement theology. We're not the seed of Abraham, but we're grafted in. God is not finished with Israel yet. And we can't just go and claim everything that the Jews have, because God's not finished with them yet. There's still scriptures to be fulfilled on them. So just, you know, I know that's nitpicky. I admit it. But I know, but let's just be really careful.
Let's rewrite them.
I hated not to join in the singing, so when everybody else was singing Edify Him, I would sing Magnify Him, and I have quite a loud voice. So we just thank the Lord that He has called us as His bride, and it says He washes us with the water of the Word. We've been told not to exceed what is written. And I wanted to close with this scripture. I'll just read it. 1 Timothy 1:17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. There's an amen in scripture, so you can say amen. Don't let anyone downgrade Jesus. Don't let anyone get you to sing heresy by a catchy tune. And remember that Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. And anyone who attempts to downgrade Him in any way, them's fighting words, right?
Amen.
Now, I didn't get a chance tonight to do any teaching on the Holy Spirit. I'd like to do that sometime, if God willing, and you can stand us. And so thank you all for coming to these meetings. Thank you for your kind attention.